Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. This is Tony, and today I'm joined on the show by Nick Kehoos. And today we're covering a couple of possibly controversial subjects, and I'm sure they'll make some people feel rather uncomfortable, and that is the role of the Jewish feasts and Christians that are celebrating them today, and also Islam and the role of Islam in the New World Order and with the Antichrist. Could the Antichrist be a Muslim or not? I want to welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show today, Nick Kehoos. How are you today, Nick?
I'm doing great, Tony. Thanks for having me.
It's really a pleasure and a privilege to have you on our show today. And I'm sure many of our listeners know who you are, but for those that don't, could you give them a bit of a background into who you are and what you do?
Yes, I served as an assistant pastor for a while. Then I went back to seminary, and I earned a master's in theological studies and a second one in biblical studies. I teach at my local church in Huntington Beach, California. Other than that, I've taught at various Bible colleges in Peru, Italy, and we even did a few documentary films in Israel, Tony, which concerned the evidence for the resurrection. And also, we're right now finishing up editing Dead Sea Scrolls, Messianism, and Jesus. And so we traveled to the Holy Land quite a bit. Separate note, I had the privilege to study exorcism at a Vatican-affiliated university in Rome. That was interesting, so I'm currently working on that, as well as pursuing my doctorate in theology in the Philippines.
Joni has said to me, she says, oh, you've got to ask Nick all the stuff. He's the go-to man for anything doctrinal and theological. And so, yeah, so that's kind of where we're heading today. There'll probably be some people I would say, when they hear the word Rome and the Vatican, they're going to be going, is this guy a Jesuit stool pigeon? Though,
well, you know what? Some people have said, take compliments humbly. You know, I'll just sniff this one. I don't think anybody is the go-to guy on everything. Reason why I went to Rome was I got frustrated with the books on systematic theology. You know, when you get to chapters on angelology or demonology, they're very brief. It just speaks of, demonic possession and demonic oppression. And I believe that there are other things, for example, like levitation or speaking different languages, a 9-year-old speaking in Latin and levitating and, walking backwards on vertical walls. You don't read too many books on that. And so, in all honesty, I went to Rome because I knew I would get exorcism on steroids, right, if you will. So I was there to chew the fruit and spit out the seeds, but very interesting stuff.
I've been reading Exo Vaticana by Tom Horn and Chris Putnam, and there's a bit of that sort of stuff in there. It's quite fascinating. But the main thing I wanted to start off, Brooke and Joni and I have had this sort of conversation about believers, the number of believers who are sort of full-blown celebrating feasts and buying Jewish religious items like prayer shawls and skull caps and menorahs, etc., while other new believers and even not-so-new believers are being completely bamboozled by all this. And then there are other Christians that want nothing to do with it at all. What are your thoughts on this whole movement in that direction?
I am of the view that old is always gold. Old is gold. And, you know, since the second century, we've seen movements come and go. And I do not want to be remembered to be part of any movement that is, so to speak, weird. There's a lot of weird teachings going on in connection to the subject. And what I mean is, you know, Jewish mysticism at its core, Kabbalistic teachings, you know, hidden things. And, you know, we had our issues with this prior to the Council of Nicaea 325. AD. They had to set the record straight on a lot of Gnostic ideas, and even prior to that. So I would be very weary of using feasts, for example, to determine the date of the rapture, as many have attempted, and other things, such as the second coming and so forth. The second thing, I think, when we are looking at these feasts, I think it's imperative that we keep the New Testament distinction between the church and Israel. God is not done with Israel. I believe ancient supersessionism, today known as replacement theology, is false.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, a lot of Messianic Jews evangelicals that discover that they have some Jewish lineage, what I see more often than not is they end up pursuing their Jewish roots because it's interesting.
Yeah.
But some of these folks, they get so immersed within it. It's almost, you know, hand in hand with St. Augustine on allegorical, symbolic interpretations, and we end up reading too much into the scriptures. It's, you know, eisegesis, reading into the text, versus exegesis. Now, having said that, I think that there are various things that can be beneficial for sure. Some of these rituals that were given to the Jews in Moses' time, I think they can be of great value, study value, spiritual value. But all in all, it's not like we need them. We don't need these rituals, even though they can be of value. What I mean by that is visuals or symbols can be helpful, but they're not of a necessity today because they were fulfilled in Christ. So we can learn and we can connect and distinguish between some of these things. I mean, most believers affirm the idea, if they know about the Jewish Passover, that, you know, Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. He is the Passover lamb. That's very clear in the New Testament. The Feast of Booths, you know, or the Sukkot, that is very popular holiday in Israel. I was there a year and a half ago in the midst of all this, and it was very interesting. But to read too much into these things, I think, can take away from what's so clearly written in the New Testament. And again, for most of the Messianic Jews in particular, they are, of course, very much against replacement theology and supersessionism, Tony.
Yeah.
And so they, therefore, should obviously be very, very careful in keeping the distinction between Israel and the church. So those Hebrews or those Jews that did reject Christ, for example, God foreknew that Judaism would continue. And modern Jews are continuing these feasts up to the modern day, including adding one or adding a few. So having said that, they are pursuing Judaism to its core, and I think it's a mistake for a Messianic Jew or Protestant, Evangelical, Catholic, Orthodox, whatever, to go too deep into Jewish roots, sort of reliving what the Jews are living today. So keeping the distinction between the church and Israel, these feasts were fulfilled in Christ, and some are yet to come. So keeping that distinction is very, very critical.
So is this all just like a kind of remarketing, repackaging fad where believers, even Gentile believers, are coming out of the woodwork, celebrating all the feasts and decorating and whatnot? And as Brooke actually put it in a message she sent to me, she said to me, it's like monkey see, monkey do, because so-and-so is doing it means we better do it.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a connection to that. Also, you know, try to wrap your head around this one. I've had students of mine and friends of mine that have converted to the Catholic Church. One of my professors did. One of my earliest students is now an Orthodox priest. Why is this? And I'm trying to make a connection here, and that is, namely, if you look at, say, the average evangelical church here in America, you know, typically it's a warehouse or, you know, a big room in a building, and you have the American flag and the flag of Israel on one side. You don't see, if you see a cross, it's to anyone's surprise. You don't see Christ on the cross. You don't see too many empty crosses, at least not in the churches that I am involved with. So they are sort of bare and naked, say, in comparison to the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, where you have everything, stained glass and Mary and so forth. And from having talked to some of these converts who have now moved on to the Roman Church or the Roman Catholic Church and various branches within Orthodoxy, I get the sense that they are very drawn to the catechisms. They are drawn to the sacraments, you know, the Mass, the Eucharist, and these things. And the connection that I'm trying to make here between Christians seeking to sort of chase down these feasts on steroids, you know, yeah, to just a level that's unheard of. There seems to be a similarity. You know, communion is just not enough. It literally, the bread has to turn into the literal.
I've never actually said, I've never said this on air before. I'm going to say it now. My background, okay, I've got a mixture. Yeah. I've got a mixture of the Catholic and the Jewish. I was raised a Catholic. And went through all that stuff and all the legalism of the Catholic Church. Meanwhile, my cousins were raised as Orthodox Jews because, you know, well, my dad even, dad was raised a Catholic, but his two brothers were raised as Jews. Now, I mean, that sounds crazy, but I've got that real mix. So here were we doing all the Catholic things and I'd hear, oh, your cousins just had their bar mitzvah or whatever, and it's like, oh, okay, what is that, you know? And because I didn't really know too much about the Jewish stuff, yet I was aware of it. Now, I got saved, became a Christian, and my goodness gracious, was I was so glad to be out of the Catholic Church and the legalism of Catholicism, and I would never want to go back to it. It was just, it's freedom versus bondage. Catholicism is bondage, and it's got so many false teachings in there, which, of course, I thought were the truth while I was in there, until I got out of it and realized, hey, I was taught a load of baloney, by and large. And so much as I appreciate my own sort of part Jewish heritage, I really don't have any desire at all to get into the bondage of that whole Jewish feast stuff. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness, is it just Catholicism in another direction?
Yeah, exactly. And that, you know, it's sort of like the cross is not enough. It's okay to want more of God, more of the Holy Spirit, and He can satisfy us in that in those ways. I mean, you know, fill my cup, so to speak.
Yeah.
You know, the Jewish nation was commanded by the Lord, you know, to celebrate these feasts. You know, but how long? Over 7 months. You know, a 7 month period of time. Who does that today within Protestant circles? So, I mean, if you really wanted to be faithful, you better set aside 7 months a year to celebrate these feasts and do it like they did in those days. One important distinction, I think, for young believers and even some mature believers is, the Mosaic Law, the entirety of the Old Testament was given to the Jews. That's number one. It wasn't given to the Gentile. It was given to the Jews. The New Testament, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, was also given to the Jew. It wasn't given to the Gentile. It was given for us. It was given to the Jews, but also for us. Very important, because we are the ones that are drafted in. So the Mosaic Law was given to the Hebrews, and they were commanded to follow these feasts, you know. And of course, there were symbolic themes within each one of them to commemorate things of the past, including walking around in the desert for 40 years, first fruits and the tabernacles, all that stuff. And if Jesus fulfilled these, sure, we can study them again, but to live under them and sort of feel commanded to abide by these, just like the Hebrews did in Moses's day, or like Jews do today who do not have the Messiah, they are celebrating these feasts hoping for a Messiah or two Messiahs, you know.
Yes, and the whole thing is that it's all been, like you say, mixed up with Kabbalistic stuff, and it's not even the
full. It's a very similar approach, it is.
Yeah, so it's kind of all over the place as far as I can tell, but there are prophetic ministries even out there that seem to give off the vibe that God will only move and the Holy Spirit will only speak if they're celebrating the feasts and in some extreme cases wearing prayer shawls over their head and all sorts of stuff. And it's like, what is this? You know, this, did God not speak to Christians before this?
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, I think that's not just a stretch. That is that's heresy. I mean, it really is not what the New Testament teaches. It's always safe to go back to what the scriptures say. When you hear somebody saying something that's odd, you know, go back and study the scriptures. Remember Paul, when he was speaking to the Bereans, were in the back. As Paul was preaching, they checked his teachings. They were searching the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, whether what Paul said, St. Paul of all, to see what he said, whether what he said was true in comparison. Now, they didn't have the New Testament at the time, so they're hearing this, you know, new teaching from Paul as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they're back there searching the scriptures, trying to compare to see if he's really a prophet from the Lord. And what did Paul say? He commanded them. He said they were more of a noble spirit or a noble mind in that they search the scriptures daily. So always go back and check scripture when you hear something like that, something odd, that, you know, maybe the feast is necessary for salvation, or the Holy Spirit's not going to disclose any truth to you unless you're involved in these feasts. Again, I'm not anti-feast. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they can have their value and by studying them and comparing them to see the fulfillment that Christ put into place, but any further stretch typically, for the most part, ends up in the left field.
I've become sort of fascinated a little bit of late when it comes to the idea, and I've done another interview with someone when it deals with like the Feast of Trumpets and how when Jesus said no man knows a day or the hour and how that fits in with that, you know, to us it was like, oh, we just think nobody knows when it's happening, but you know, that's all to do with the Feast of Trumpets, and they would have understood that kind of stuff. To me, has been a light's gone on. Okay, now I understand that more. So that side of it interests me. But you know, having, like I say, gone through the Catholicism thing and all the traditions, and then had the Jewish side of the family doing all their thing, the last thing I want to do is to go back into feeling like I have to start doing this, and this to be in the right place with God. And I mean, I know, like, Brooke's the same. She's other side of the world, and yet she was raised a Catholic, and we can share the same stuff. Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, because it's just the same thing we had here on the other side of the world. And it's like, there's no freedom in that. It's a yeah, bondage.
You know, I can relax and feel at ease by, you know, for example, you mentioned the Feast of Trumpets, or today they call it Rosh Hashanah. You know, I guess you can point to the rapture based on that passage, but what connection are you making? Well, you'd have to say, based on 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe, you could say that the rapture is here connected or associated with trumpets. So therefore, the, you know, rapture theology is somehow connected to the Feast of Trumpets. Yeah, I suppose you can make that connection, but you can stop there. I don't think there's any need to go any further, because oftentimes it ends up being a little nutty. Excuse my choice of words.
Yeah. I understand that where you're coming from, where people say, well, there's been X number of Shemitahs, and so it must be this one that it's going to happen on because it fits into this pattern and that pattern. And then when it doesn't work out, well, it must be this other one, you know. And so, yeah, it's interesting. I guess we're kind of learning where to fit all this stuff, how it fits, you know, because it's...
Yeah, and you know, and isn't it interesting, Tony? I mean, you just go online and look at what, if you... What various teachers have to say about these feasts, it's oftentimes connected. You just keep on reading. It's connected with something that's strange. You know, Nibiru or Planet X is going to hit us. And now we have another Sodom and Gomorrah up on the world, so to speak. And, the blood moons, I mean, how many times was that guy wrong? To go back to the basics, Jesus gave us, you know, he came, he gave us peace. He's not the author of confusion and fear. And a lot of these eschatological, hardcore end time sort of prophecies being fulfilled through these feasts and sometimes coupled with damnation and fear, etc. That's I don't believe that's of the Lord, Tony. You know, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. That doesn't mean we can't keep our antennas out and sort of be mindful and be sharp and be ready. We're supposed to live in an immediate expectancy. Yet, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the apostles in the early church, they also had an imminent sort of expectancy that Christ could return at any moment. Here we are 2,000 years later. Are we getting closer? Sure. But when you couple the feasts with the teachings of the last days is a poor translation of what you could call the final age. When did the final age begin? It began when Jesus ascended, when he went home to be with the Lord, be with the Father, so to speak. So the last age, one age, has been going on for 2,000 years. Of course, we're getting closer as time goes on. But who's to say what's really going to happen? Could he come tomorrow? Sure. Could he come in 100 years? Sure. Could he come later? I don't know. You know, nobody knows the day or the hour.
Yeah, we can just observe the signs, though, and see that things are happening increasingly much. And then, you know, yeah. I've been kind of thinking along the lines of, well, there couldn't be really the return of Jesus while there was no Israel, or while the Jews did not have Jerusalem, whereas for the first time in 2,000 years now, those things are both in place. So,
sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. So, that's interesting. It's funny, though. I've thought at times, like I've said to people, okay, right, I've got Jewish heritage and a Roman Catholic background. I'm thinking now how many people are going to jump on that and go, here's a Zionist or he's a Jesuit. And it's like, oh, there's another, you know, another one of these disinformation agents or something. Well, I can assure people, much as I, you know, love my Jewish sort of background to some extent, and the fact that I still have, you know, family in the Catholic Church, I don't actually follow the Catholic religion, and I'm not a Zionist either. So there you go, for the record. Now, there's another subject, while we've still got a bit of time, I would really like to get into is the role of Islam in the world today. And, you know, we see the New World Order sort of being put into place. And I know there are a lot of people that are saying the Antichrist is going to be Islamic, and I have some problems with that. I'm wondering what your take on all of that is.
Well, pardon my sarcasm. I don't think that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. First of all, I don't think that Islam is a very sharp religion. the New Testament description that we have of the Antichrist, you know, a man of sin, a literal man being fueled by Lucifer himself.
Yeah.
It's going to give that man some extraordinary powers, you know, sort of faking or staging, copying the incarnation, if you will. Not that you can. That's false, but he could try. Anyway, Lucifer is a smart angel. He's been studying man for a long time. And so I think in all the description that we have, that this man of sin is going to be brilliant. People will look at this man and just say, oh my gosh, how could he propose world peace? Now, let's just stop there. Can you see a Muslim proposing world peace while living in accordance with the Quran?
No.
I don't think so.
No.
Because the Quran calls for violence. Surah 7, Surah 5, Surah 9, just read them. And it calls for murder. It calls, you know, Jews, monkeys and pigs. If there are any Jews hiding, you know, on the hills or of the mountains, even the rocks, stones will cry out and say, hey, there's a Jew behind me. A literal stone is going to cry out. So, no, I don't think so. Secondly, just like Christianity says that, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the message of exclusivity, meaning religious exclusivism. One religion alone is true. And that fits logic and it fits reason because contradictions cannot be true. But Islam is also a exclusivistic religion. Islam would say Judaism is false, Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity. And so for the Antichrist to sort of persuade the planet, if you will, that Islam is true, it would have to become pluralistic, which it is not. But those are secondary issues. I think that the danger here is, I mean, people have talked about the Roman Catholic Church being, you know, the Whore of Babylon. Books have been written on this. I'm not so sure about that. What about Islam? What about the movement now of religious pluralism or even inclusivism, seeking a one world religion where we, you know, sort of just throw them all together in one bus and it doesn't matter which mountain we climb on, we're going to get to the top eventually. That goes against all reason and all divine revelation. Every single religion claims to be the truth. So all cannot be the only way. I think it's poor theology to draw that conclusion. Is it possible? Sure. But how likely is it? I think it's very unlikely. I think the man of sin is going to be a political leader that's coming out of Europe. That we can at least deduce from scripture, and a political leader, most likely he will be a religious pluralist. Those who claim that Christ is the only way or Islam is the only way, well, we've got to get rid of those folks because that is, so to speak, politically incorrect and not tolerant. So this guy's supposed to be a peacemaker, and Islam is far from a peaceful religion.
In Revelation chapter 13, it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? The thing there is they actually worship the dragon. And who is the dragon? The dragon is Lucifer or Satan. So I can't see Satan actually being prepared to let anyone worship somebody by the name of Allah. Or Allah, no, or however you want it. He's going to want people to worship Lucifer.
Exactly. And he will reveal himself as such, walking in to the third temple, demanding to be worshipped. And I mean, that's just in his nature. Nowhere in the Bible, prior to Jesus, do you see Lucifer demanding worship. Who was the first person that he demanded worship of? Christ himself.
Yeah.
That tells you how nuts he is. You know, bow down to me and I will give you all these things. He's saying this to the literal Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. And, You know, and then you go back to the revolt in heaven. You know, who were the first Satanists? The fallen angels that followed him. So those were the first followers. And then you just go through the scriptures all the way up to the day of Christ. And he asks God's son to worship him. And so, yeah, he's not going to settle for anything less other than walking into the temple, demanding that he be worshiped just as God.
He's the ultimate narcissist, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Yeah, so there are a lot of reasons why I struggle to see Islam being or an Islamic antichrist. For a start, the signs and wonders and fire being called down from heaven like the false prophet in the book of Revelation does. I can't see an Islamic Mahdi doing that. That's just not even on the page, you know. It's more likely to be, you know, false signs and wonders and using technology even for a lot of them, possibly Project Bluebeam and all different things like that. And the Islamic world is not up there in the terms of the technology. The Illuminists, you know, basically the Illuminati type technology is, I think, will be used. And it's not Iran or Iraq or any of those countries that have that kind of technology. It's Western countries.
Yeah, they don't even make their own cars. So they buy that from the Western slum, from our countries.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. So where do you see America in terms of knee bowing over to Islam and Sharia law?
You know, Tony, I was born in Sweden. I was born and raised in Sweden. And I grew up in a ghetto part of the city of Malmo known as Rosengård. You would translate that the Garden of the Roses, and it's far from a Garden of Roses. I grew up with a lot of Muslim, friends, immigrants, second generation. You know, their parents would come over from Yugoslavia or whatever countries, and they would have kids. And I grew up with these. And to make a long story short, they were. Great kids. We would be playing, and all of a sudden they would drop to the ground and start praying, facing Mecca, etc. I didn't connect the dots of what was going on. I was a theist, if you will, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. I believed that there was definitely a God. The name of Jesus always had a special ring, a ring of truth to it. It was a precious name to me, but I didn't know him. I got saved in America instead, way later. So having said that, though, now living in the U.S., looking back into my country and the surrounding countries like France, for example, what's going on in Paris, and by goodness sake, look at London in the U.K. And now it's not the second generation normally that causes a lot of trouble. And I'm not referring to migrants. The migrants that are coming from Syria, you know, I definitely believe that there are ISIS infiltrators, and they will cause havoc here very shortly. They already started. They're all over Europe right now. And when I say ISIS, I don't necessarily mean an ISIS fighter coming in with an AK-47 off of an airplane starting to shoot. No, little radicals that live throughout Europe that share the ISIS mentality, them combined with the migrants, have big plans because they hate the West. They hate anything that has to do with the West. And wherever they've gone, just look at Islamic history. They conquer in the name of Islam. They emigrate, and then they populate. And after they populate, they're still a minority. They start complaining about being a minority, and many of them don't contribute. So oftentimes they suck the welfare system dry, and they protest and they protest. And in the midst of all this, you have a few radicals popping up here and there. And when they don't get their way politically, they tend to blow up trains like they did in Spain, or shoot up a gay bar in Florida, or the shooting we had here in San Bernardino in California, etc. Lone wolves all over the map. And I think we will see an increase of that behavior. Sharia law is always what follows Muslims. Once they sink their teeth, if you will, into a country that has welcomed them, they love the freedom at first, but I mean, they left their countries for a reason, because it was a land of much oppression, no women's rights, throw gays off of buildings and things like that. And then they come here and they want to go back to Sharia law. I forgot how many Sharia law courts they have in the UK, but I believe it's more than 20. And it's just mind-boggling to think that they can have their own court system within the United Kingdom. And rumors maintain or hold here that Hillary is even in favor of some of this. How true that is, I don't know. But when you say that Sharia law is above the Constitution of the United States or any other law of the land, depending on where they're at, we got issues. And so Muslims view themselves as superior. It is a very superior, elitist religion, and they will not stop. So interestingly, the people that I grew up with in Sweden, I know they have kids. They're now, you know, in their mid-20s. Some of them, I've heard, are seeking to go back to their Islamic roots. It's sort of the fault of the West that they have become so secularized with nightclubs and drinking and smoking and drugs and all these things. So to purify themselves, they go back to the strictest form of Islam. And what is that? Kill the infidel.
So a lot of people would then say, well, probably isn't this just proving that the Antichrist will be Islamic, because they're gaining more and more of a foothold in everywhere, and so that Islam could be the one world religion and whatnot. But I think no, because all it's going to do is create more chaos, which is what the puppet masters want. They're actually using Islam for that reason, to create the chaos that will, and the wars, etc. And once that's all exhausted, that's when people are going to be have enough of all this and are going to want to unite under some false messiah, peacemaker type of person, as you said before. And that's more how I see it happening, rather than some sort of Islamic Mahdi who comes along and says he's the messiah, and the average Western person is never going to accept that. You know, most of us will never take some sort of a mark of Islam to buy or sell. It's just not going to, I just can't see that happening.
No, I agree with you. You know, there have been, Jesus says there have been many antichrists, right? Many false Christs. And the scripture says anything that's against Christ, anything that sets itself up against Christ is of the Antichrist. So having said that, I mean, you want to look at a perfect Antichrist. Just go back to the 6th century, Muhammad himself, the founder of Islam. Go back to the days of the Roman Empire being in charge or ruling over Jerusalem. And you know, look at Nero. You know, he was an Antichrist for sure. Antiochus, you can look at him. They were various sorts or versions, I should say, of the Antichrist. But Muhammad fits the picture very well. So if Muhammad were to raise from the dead, figuratively speaking, I'm joking, and somehow was fueled by Lucifer himself, sure, it could happen. But I don't believe it's going to happen, because Islam largely wouldn't allow for that, because, again, they're not here to worship Allah. Even though I could say this, I believe either Muhammad made everything up in the Quran, except for stealing or borrowing from Judaism and Christianity and sort of pasting his own message together and adding some surahs and his own little spin on things, or it's Allah was a demon. And if you read not just the Quran, but the Hadith, and what other scholars have said, you know, Muhammad himself was deeply troubled when he, so to speak, or claims to have had revelations from Allah, and he refused to write these things down, and was choked. He was being choked in his bed, write these things down, so to speak, and he wasn't sure whether this message was from God or from demons. So apparently God didn't know how to make himself clear. That's not at all what we see in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Sure, Mary, when she was approached by the angel, she was in shock and sort of fearful for a second. What did the angel say? You know, don't be fearful. I have great news for you. That's not what we see in Islam. So having said that, either it's demonic or it's made up. So now if Allah is a demon, I guess some people could speculate and say, well, if Allah is the devil, and that ends up being the world religion, which I think largely the world will not tolerate because the way Islam has conquered so many places with the sword and their Sharia madness, I don't think it's going to fly. It's not, you know, people tend to look at eschatology from a very Western mindset. If you look at China, China is a huge, huge, huge continent, or just, you know, Asia in general. They are not very fond of Christian missionaries, and they're certainly not very fond of Muslim missionaries. So if you just calculated the number of Chinese people on this planet, they'd have to bow to the Islamic message through an Antichrist as well. And that's not going to happen for 1,000 years. Yeah. There's no way. Not in communistic nations. So we got some problems there.
When you talk about communism, the founders of communism were Luciferians, like guys that came up with the whole communist idea. You go back to guys like Adam Weishaupt and then later on Karl Marx. These guys were not atheists. They were actually Luciferians. And so that's the roots of communism. I'm not trying to say who the Antichrist is going to be or how it's going to play out, but the more I think about it, the more it seems to me it's going to be maybe some sort of alien type disclosure. We'll have world wars and, you know, environmental cataclysms and different things, and people are going to be fed up with everything, and then, you know, some sort of alien disclosure, which of course will be demonic, not from another planet, and then people will be sort of given some sort of something new, some religion that melds everything together that we don't already have, and that we may be, you know, told that we came from aliens, that they seeded us here on the earth, or some sort of lie like that, to create a whole new one world all-inclusive religion. And then obviously true Christians are not going to accept that, because they're going to go, hang on a second, this is a huge delusion. But right. Most people would, you know, you just think if there's been world war and, you know, half the planet's dead, they're going to be wanting something different. So I'm not saying that's exactly how it's going to play out, but I'm leaning more towards that idea than some religion like Islam is going to take over the planet.
Yeah, and I mean, if we run with that, and it's a possibility, you know, how far are we looking into the future? Are we looking at this happening next week? Jesus says, you know, don't be troubled. There's going to be famines. There's going to be an increase in earthquakes and all of these things, you know, famines, diseases, you know, pestilences all over the place. And we see that in various parts of the world. We haven't seen it. Well, we don't see it so much here in the States today. You know, for the most part, a lot of people here are comfortable talking about the 9-to-5ers who have a normal job and sort of just go on about their business. For things, you know, remember that verse, will there be any faith when I come back?
Yeah.
Jesus says. I've read a few works on this this topic too, Tony. And it's definitely possible, because there will be a coming delusion. We read about that. And, you know, angels are messengers. Good angels are messengers of truth and of light. And then you have angels of darkness, which represents the darkness. And of course, they will come with messages that are false. And they can be coupled with the truth, sort of presenting the skin of the truth, but stuffed with a lie, to borrow from Hanegraaff. And will many fall away at that point? Very possible. Will some people give up on the faith? Because if the world is in such turmoil and Jesus hasn't come yet, or the rapture hasn't happened yet, there's going to be a great falling away. We read about that as well. So some very pressing issues for sure.
Yes, I agree. We'll have to wait and see exactly how it plays out. But I can certainly see the seeds for all this stuff happening, and the transhumanism movement, and the fact that there's more and more so-called alien abductions and all sorts of things happening more and more.
Yeah, stand top. Tony, I know you you like to stand top of your game. Transhumanism, stand top of that that topic. I believe that's going to be the next one that apologists and others will have to get into, whether we like it or not.
Yeah, well, sure. That to me, that makes sense with the Mark of the Beast then. The whole thing, you know, possibly DNA changing and all that happening as part of it, telling people they will live forever if they take this mark because it changes their DNA and heals their diseases and et cetera, and makes you better than human. So that to me, you know, I think is – I can't see somebody saying the Mark of the Beast is you got to wear a green bandana with certain symbols on it or you can't buy or sell. It's going to have to be something that, you know, people are going to want it in their deception, you know. Have you got any closing thoughts on any of these things that we've covered today?
No, you know, just completely a side note here. On the Mark of the Beast, I was reading an article a couple of days ago on Sunday, I believe, and it Monday, a couple of days ago, and it was an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review talking about tattoos and markings of the body, and I didn't connect this to the Mark of the Beast, but like I said, this is a stretch, but it's interesting. And people like Joni would love this. No offense to Joni, but it's funny. So I'm reading this, and slaves in those days would be marked. I'm talking about pagan slave owners. I'm not talking about Jewish or Jewish slave owners or anything of the sort. But you would mark your slave on the forehead or on the hand. And reading that, I was thinking, you know, that's funny because – The word servant or slave in the New Testament is the word doulos. We are slaves or servants, bond servants of Christ. We love to serve him. And so just reading this article in archaeology, I started thinking, why on the forehead and why on the hands? I started thinking about slaves, and it's like, okay, those who accept the number of the beast, however it's generated, be it a chip in the hand or the forehead or whatever, we will know for sure that it is something that is evil. And the connection I'm trying to make, Tony, is, you know, those who accept that will become slaves of Satan, period. And I think that they know so. So Christians that are worried about, you know, will I not be able to provide for my kids if the number of the beast comes out? I believe for sure you're going to know what that is. And there's no need to worry. Christ will take care of us at that day as well.
Excellent. Great point. Can you tell the listeners where they can find you on the internet?
Yes, they can go to resurrectionmovie101.com. Resurrectionmovie101.com. That's the website, and they can also type that in, and they'll find us on Facebook as well.
Excellent. Well, I've thoroughly enjoyed chatting to you today, Nick, and as Joni has said to me, we've got to get this guy on often to discuss some of these sort of issues. So we'll look forward to having you back on the A Minute to Midnight show.
Thanks for having me. It was fun.
Well, there were some very interesting points brought out by Nick in that show. You'll find all of our episodes of A Minute to Midnight on the aminutetomidnight.com website, where we post articles as well written by our team. and we have a Facebook group if you want to join that. We have a donation button on the A Minute to Midnight website. That's how we keep this running, so we really appreciate those people that do help us by supporting with donations. Very, very grateful for those. And I write and record all the music for our shows, and this song underneath is one of mine that you can hear right now called Among the Trees. Well, that's about all for today. This is Tony signing off until the next episode of the A Minute to Midnight show.